pronounce the cursings, which we looked at in the first week, that was 2 weeks ago, and then six tribes on Mount Gerizim to pronounce the blessings. And we looked at the first set of blessings, or the first installment, rather, of the blessings last week. And we're coming to a second installment of the blessings also in our text today, under the heading, "I have not yet begun to fight." Now, I'll speak a little bit more in a moment about the person who spoke those words, John Paul Jones, in an account from history that not many people really know about. But those were the words that he issued whenever he was asked, "Are you going to surrender?" And I think it's important for us as the church today to realize that God has called us into the battle. And the world is asking us, "Are you ready to give up?" And I think our answer ought to be the resounding, "We have not yet begun to fight." That's the church, because that's where blessing resides. Now, I'll tell you, I'll let the cat out of the bag a little bit. Blessing is found in the interaction that God has called us to into the world. And the little text that I sent out to many of y'all this morning, that blessing is not synonymous with medevac. We are not, I don't believe God medevacs us out of this world. God doesn't just take us out of the world and take us out of the trial and the tribulation and the difficulty, the trials and the pains and the griefs. But he grants us grace in the midst of those trials, and that's really where blessing is found. And so the major premise of our time today is that a lot of people miss out on God's blessing because they're looking for God to take them out. And if God takes you out of the fray, out of the battle, out of the pain, out of the difficulty, then you're going to miss the blessing, because that's where the blessing is. All of this is coming to us from Deuteronomy chapter 28. Starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 14. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you." Now, I want to point this out as we get started. There is nothing in that verse 7 that would indicate that God is going to fight the battle for you, or take you out of the battle, or somehow medevac you out, or rapture you out, to use the eschatology term. But he's going to leave you right there. And he's not going to protect you and cause your enemies not to rise. This text tells us that the enemies are going to rise, but when they rise against you, God promises that they will be defeated. Verse 8, "The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a people, holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in all his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury of the heavens, to give you the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them." Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness, for your mercy, your grace. We thank you, Father, that you have not only given us your word in song and prayer, but you now give us your word as we declare it before the world, that if we are to be blessed, we must engage in the activities of the world and the interactions in the world by being salt and light in the world. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us in this hour to see that we can and we must engage in the battle, that we must go forward, that we must receive the conflict and the griefs and the pains that you bring, and that, Father, we would be blessed and strengthened through them, that the world might see that we belong to you as well. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us as we look upon your word this day. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As I mentioned a minute ago, that most famous phrase that you probably have heard from history class, if nothing else, "I have not yet begun to fight," was penned or spoken by John Paul Jones, who, believe it or not, was considered one of the first commodores of the American Navy. Yes, way back in the Revolutionary War, we had a Navy, and a lot of people don't know that. And as you think about the story of John Paul Jones and the American Navy during the Revolutionary War, it opens up an episode of our history that you may not have ever heard. So let me just give you a little bit of background. This was the retort of Captain John Paul Jones to a request to surrender before the battle really had ever gotten going good. And he and his crew were looking like they were kind of in a desperate point of the battle against an English frigate on the northern coast of England. John Paul Jones was born in Scotland in 1747, a good old Scot. I like him already. And he went to sea at the age of 13, which was not that uncommon in that day and time. And he became a captain of his own ship by the time he was 21. By 1775, he had immigrated to America, where he volunteered to serve in the fledgling, that's an understatement, American Navy. They were a navy with not many ships. And he was given his own command. In 1777, he was dispatched. Now, this is the part that you may not know. In 1777, he was dispatched to the European waters with orders to create whatever havoc he could accomplish, including attacking British ships and seaports. Did you know that we carried the fight to the homeland? Now, the colonies sent ships, five of them, as a matter of fact, under the command of John Paul Jones, to harass the English on their own turf. And so in 1779, Jones took command of a 42-gun frigate, the Bonham Richard, which was actually a reconstructed merchant ship given to the American colonies by the French. And leading a squadron of five other ships, Jones attacked the seacoast of Ireland and then sailed north around the tip of Scotland to the point off of the coast of northern England, where on September 23rd, 1779, he encountered a large merchant convoy escorted by two British naval vessels. The Serapis, which was a 44-gun vessel, and the Countess of Scarborough, which was a 21-gun vessel. And as the story goes, the convoy was headed out to sea, and the six ships of John Paul Jones were in hot pursuit, and they divided the convoy ships from the naval vessels, the two ships that were escorting them, and the two ships that escorted the convoy engaged John Paul Jones and his fleet in open battle. And so John Paul Jones on the Bonham Richard took on the Serapis. And in the midst of the battle, what ended up happening was that John Paul Jones rammed the Serapis, which was a bigger ship, a stronger ship, had more guns than he had, a better crew than he had. He rammed his ship into the side of the Serapis, which was not that unusual, but it wasn't standard fare. And in the process of ramming the Serapis, the Bonham Richard became entangled in the rigging. And so the two ships were irrevocably connected one to another. Well, you can imagine, as you probably have seen in the movies, then people started shooting each other with rifles, and there was the threat of being boarded by the other side. And in the melee of what was going on, John Paul Jones had sent his Marines up into the rigging in the top of the sails, and they were shooting down onto the deck of the Serapis, so much so and so effectively that the people could not get up on the quarterdeck. The men who would be manning the cannons couldn't get up on the quarterdeck. Everybody that was on the top of the deck got shot, and so people were running for cover, and they were hiding in the bottom of the ship, and it looked like the tide was going to turn a little bit, but then they released some prisoners off of one of the ship to go and fight against John Paul Jones. And as the battle was turning, what ended up happening is the little boys, they called them powder monkeys. They were young children, probably not much older than Owen's age. They were small. And they would run from the powder magazine with the powder that was loaded into the cannons. And they would bring it up on deck and they would drop it off for the gunners to put in the cannons to fire. But when they brought the powder up, there was nobody to give it to because they're all hiding from the Marines in the top of the bottom Richard. And so what do? They're children. They didn't know what to do. So they just dropped the powder on the deck and they went back and they got more powder because that was their job. And the deck of the Serapis became so crowded with unfired powder powder pouches and stuff that they were to be used that it became quite dangerous. And so the Marines in the rigging on the bottom Richard, John Paul Jones' men, started throwing hand grenades down into the bottom of the ship. And the ship, the powder that the powder monkeys had brought up, caught on fire. And they literally blew up the Serapis, winning the victory. Now that doesn't sound neat. It doesn't sound clean. It sounds pretty chaotic. And it's a great description of the church in the world. You know, I think sometimes we romanticize the gospel as being neat and clean, as evidenced by some ways of thinking in which, whether it's a matter of eschatology or not, I'm not picking on eschatology, okay? But whether it's a matter of eschatology or not, we somehow think that God is going to win the battle for us and we don't have to do anything. That somehow we just sit back in the rear with the gear and God does all the work. We forget that the gospel requires us to be on the front lines. That the gospel requires us to put on the whole armor. That the gospel requires that we are good soldiers. And so there's a sense in which if we truly want to see God move in our lives, we've got to be up front. We've got to be in the fray. We've got to be in the battle. Yes, it is not neat. It is loud. It is chaotic. People get hurt. Sometimes there are casualties. Sometimes we are maimed and scarred. But yet it is what God has called us to. Now, I don't know that history would necessarily ascribe John Paul Jones with turning the tide of the American Revolution, but he certainly did his part. It was in a faraway land where most of the colonists really didn't know much of what was going on. American history doesn't give him a lot of credit in the things he had done, or the things that he did, but yet he was part of the battle plan. He was part of the tapestry, if you want to call it that. He was part of the mosaic, using some terms that we hear describing the ministry of the gospel, the tapestry, a mosaic, where the individual pieces are not necessarily known, well known, or even highlighted, yet they are part of the overall plan. And we as the church need to understand this about ourselves, that if I'm a part of the mosaic, I may feel like I'm upside down. And the reality is, I may be. But if that's where God has put me, and if that's what God has assigned to me, then that's what I'm called to do. And I can't forsake my call simply because I don't like my position. I can't forsake my call simply because it's dangerous, or it's messy, or it's chaotic. I'm called to engage in the battle. I'm called to follow marching orders, and I believe that's where God really blesses us. But much of evangelical life today misses this blessing. They miss God's prosperity, and I'm using that word intentionally, because they seek to avoid all sources of pain and conflict. I talk to a lot of believers, a lot of Christians, who would really rather just stay out of the fight. They don't believe they're equipped to fight. They don't believe they've been called to fight. They leave that to the professional pastor, or the professional soldier in the army of God, and they would rather just kind of serve in a supporting role. I'll run materials up to the front and come back. They don't want to be up front, but that's what they're missing God's blessing. They're missing God's prosperity by doing that. And the reason why is that God promises that he'll grow his people in prosperity, again using that word intentionally, through their interactions in the world. You know, this has even gotten so bad that we hedge away from the word prosperity. We don't want to be seen as being prosperity people. We don't like the prosperity gospel. We look down on prosperity preachers. But did you know that God speaks an awful lot of prosperity? That God says, I will prosper you. We just read the text. I will prosper you. That means I'm going to grow you materially. I'm going to grant to you wealth. I'm going to grant to you health. I'm going to grant to you prosperity. Not just because I stand in some innocuous place and in the safety of my home proclaim it through prayer. No, but because I'm in the fight, I'm in the middle, I'm doing what God has set before me. I'm engaged in hand-to-hand combat if I have to be, spiritually speaking. I have the shield of faith. I'm wearing the breastplate of the gospel. I have my helmet on. I've got my shoes on. I'm engaged in the battle. I've got the Word of God, which is the double-edged sword, and I'm in the middle of the fight. Then God says, I'm going to prosper you. Which ought to lead us to this concluding thought, this last thing this morning, that we must trust God to preserve and prosper. Let me say that again. We must trust God to preserve and prosper, not evacuate His people from the world. Again, I'm not here to criticize any particular theological eschatology, but I am here to say that based on our text today, that it seems like God doesn't evacuate His people very often. But He does provide for them. He does strengthen them. He does bless them. He does prosper them in the middle of the fight. Now, here's why I'm saying all of this. It comes to us in the first part, verse 7. And I failed to read the last part of verse 7 when we went through this first time. Please forgive me for that. But in the first part of our text today, verse 7, it says, "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you in seven ways." Now that's just the first of several illustrations, several areas of life that we're going to go through this morning where it requires our engagement. It requires our being active in the process where God says, I'm going to protect you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to strengthen you, I'm going to prosper you. They're going to come out against you, but you will be victorious. They're going to come out against you in unison. They're going to flee before you in disarray. It's not my words. That's God's words. Now, let me say this before we start. I don't think He was telling Israel to go look for a fight. And I don't think He's telling us to go look for a fight. There's some who do that. Y'all may remember some of our church brethren that are engaged at Westboro, right? Y'all remember those folks? The Westboro Baptist Church, who went out looking for a fight. I don't think that's what God's called us to do. But I do think that if we're living as salt and light in the world, the fight will come. The enemy's going to rise up. And maybe we've not had to engage in the fight very much because we haven't been very good salt and light. You know, the reality is that if all the light we have in a particular place is one little candle, that's not much light, is it? Can you imagine people fighting against to extinguish a candle? But you know, if we've got spotlights and floodlights and all kinds of lights, then people might really work hard to shoot out the lights or cut the power or somehow turn the lights off. The point being is that when we're being salt and light as we ought, then the enemy will rise against us to try to squelch that salt and light. But if we're not being much salt or much light, maybe He just leaves us alone because He knows we're being ineffective. Does that make sense? But a lot of evangelical life misses this. A lot of evangelical life today, just in, I think it might be a function of our society that we live in, is just we avoid all sources of pain. We avoid all sources of conflict. Have you ever heard this said of somebody? Well, they just avoid conflict at all cost. You ever heard of somebody like that? They may not ever tell you what they're thinking. They may not ever disagree with you on anything. And yet, they have opinions, they just don't voice them. They don't want to get into a discussion. They don't want to get into the conflict. They want to avoid it at all costs. Well, may I suggest to us today that that's not a very Christian attitude? We're to be gentle, we're to be kind, we're not to be picking fights. I got that. But we are called to engage. And I would suggest further that a lot of the problems that we have in our society today are simply because Christians haven't engaged. And we'll get down to one of those here in just a second. A lot of evangelical life misses this. And I think because they miss this, they miss God's prosperity. Because in this text, God tells them, I'm going to prosper you if you follow my word and do what I tell you to in the engagement. Right? Verse 7. That's what's going on. They are engaging, in this case, verse 7, in active warfare. This was actually going in and conquering the land. So arrows are flying and swords are flashing and, you know, people are getting hurt. But at the same time, God says, through that, I'm going to prosper you. Not only is the battle going to be yours, not only are those enemies going to run away in disarray, but then in the wake of that, I'm going to prosper you. Prosper. Grow your bank account. Right? We might say it that way. And so there's this idea that if we truly want to see the blessing of God, oh, God bless me. You know, you've heard people say that, or you've heard people say, may God bless you today. Well, there's got to be an engagement. John Calvin put it this way. He said, although their adoption was gratuitous, great, a lot, still, inasmuch as they were called unto purity, it is not without reason that God promises that what he had spoken should be sure, if by keeping the law, the Israelites themselves should continue in the covenant. That is, their sanctification should be firm and perpetual if they walked in the commandment of the law. When he adds, that is, when God adds, that it should be manifest to all the people of the earth, the name of the God was upon them, it is equivalent to saying that it should be known that they were under God's defense and patronage, and that thus they should always be safe and secure in his protection. God's protection is not isolation. God's protection is keeping you safe and secure in the midst of the battle. Right? And so having said that, I want to just give us four thoughts in this first point this morning related to engaging in the world. First of all, God simply doesn't take us out of the fight, but grants us victory when we fight in his name. Let me say that again. God doesn't take us out of the fight, but he protects us and he strengthens us and he grants us victory when we fight in his name. Again, verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. You know, we need not fear what might happen to us if we're engaged in gospel ministry. Now, there's a sense in which we go, okay, we don't fear the one who can kill the body but has no power over the soul. Okay, we got that. And I think sometimes we agree with that statement because it's not likely that any of us are going to be killed for our faith. Now, we may be coming to a point in time in our society where that might be more true or more a risk, but right now, I don't think there's many of us that fear for our life in our society because we claim the name of Christ. And so if we're not likely to have to go through it, we're okay to say, yeah, I believe that. But do we believe with an equal amount of fervor that the Lord is going to move perhaps in our family as we're striving to be salt and light in our family among perhaps our grown children or extended family members? Or aunts or uncles or cousins or friends who don't know Christ. I think sometimes we have a hesitancy to engage in the battle because we know that it's not going to be received well. And we might sometimes use that excuse, well, I'm trying to be at peace with all people as much as it depends upon me. So we avoid the pain. We avoid the conflict. But might I suggest, according to this text, that if we really want to see God's blessing in seeing our family come to the knowledge of the gospel, it means we're going to have to engage in the battle. Yeah, I know that my uncle and my aunts and my cousins and all those people that live in that side of the family, they don't believe in this gospel thing. And so every time we talk about it, feathers get ruffled and sparks fly, and it just makes for a bad situation. Okay, well, let's not necessarily make sparks fly, but can we have a gentle and a kind witness? Can we begin to answer questions that they might have in light of the gospel? Why is it that it seems like that your family just always seems to be okay? Could it be that we engage in family worship and we trust in God to take care of our family? Can we answer the question that way? How is it that things just seem to roll, things roll off your back? Troubles just roll off your back like water on a duck's back. Well, could it be that I put my trust in the Lord and that I face everything, trouble or not, because that's what God has brought before me, and he's showing me the way. I mean, a gospel answer at every point. Can we not engage in the battle that way? Can we not see our enemies, our family members who rise up against us all in unison, all of a sudden have to go answer a text or disperse to other rooms because they have no other answer? They can't answer the gospel. But yet, at the same time, as we are engaging in that fight, trusting that the Lord will bless the gospel seeds that are planted. You know, there was a guy who went out one day. He had seed. And what did he do with that seed? He took it and he sowed it. And yeah, there was some that fell on the hard-packed path. Do you think the sower was ignorant of the hard-packed path? Do you think the guy that went to sow the seed had no idea that with people walking on the dirt right here in this spot, that the seed probably wasn't going to go down in the ground and that the birds were going to come down and get it? Do you think he was ignorant of that? No, he knew that was going on. But what did he do? He went and sowed the seed. Now, he didn't just go sow seed on the hard-packed dirt. As he sowed the seed in the good soil, some of it fell on the hard-packed dirt. And do you think he was ignorant of the soil that was really rocky and that it sprang up really quick, but it didn't have much root and it died? Do you think he was ignorant of the fact that seed that was sown in the spot maybe off to the side of the field where the plow hadn't gotten in there real good and it was still real rocky? He wasn't ignorant that the seed that fell on that soil probably wasn't going to be very fruitful because it was rocky soil. And was he ignorant of all the thorns and the thistles that some of that seed fell off in that soil too? Was he ignorant? No, of course not. He knew out of the story, out of the four places where the seed was sown, three of them were bad. That's not a very good percentage, is it? He knew that. And yet we see the sower going and sowing the seed. And some of the seed fell in the prepared ground. And that's where the fruit really came about. It yielded some 60, some 90, some 100-fold. You see, he understood the fight. And we don't necessarily think of sowing seed as a fight. But it is. In a spiritual sense, when we're talking about the gospel, sowing the seeds of the gospel, it is. And some of those good gospel seeds, some of the best seeds you could ever have, goes in places where it's not going to take root. We got that. But we don't refrain from the fight because we're afraid that we're going to waste the seed. And yet when we talk to people, sometimes I think that's the attitude we have. I'm just wasting gospel seed. We got to engage in the fight. Because God doesn't just take us out of the fight. He blesses us when we're fighting in His name. God doesn't simply do the work for us, but grants abundance in the work of our hands. Verse 8, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you... Now catch this. Anybody want to read that word? In all that you undertake. What does it mean to undertake? Well, it means to do. It means to be involved. It means getting your hands dirty. Now, I realize that some of y'all have what we would call white-collar jobs, right? I got that. I had a white-collar job for a long time. I can remember that there were days that I never got my hands dirty. Now, life has changed for me a little bit. There's not hardly a day goes by that my hands are not dirty. Okay, all right, so it's changed. But I think sometimes in this very professional society we live in, we've forgotten what it means to get your hands dirty. So much so that we don't want to get a stain on our shirt, right? But you know, to undertake something means that you get your hands dirty. It means that you don't just pawn it off on somebody else and you don't just hire a third-party professional to come do it for you, even though they may have done it 1,000 times more than you. They may know more about it than you'll ever know in your entire life. They may actually be really good at doing whatever it is that you want them to do. But the gospel is not something that we can hire out for to get completed like we would hire a plumber, right? I don't like plumbing work. I do it because I have to. I don't like it. The plumbers are much better at plumbing than I am, right? But the gospel is not plumbing. We can't hire the third-party professional pastor to go do the work for us. God calls us to be engaged in the work. So he promises that he'll bless. I will command. Did you catch that? The Lord says, I will command the blessing. I will speak, God says, we'll speak the blessing. I will send the blessing. It's not, as we saw last week, the fruit of what you've done. It's that God sends it. But it has to be the things that you undertake, the labor you undertake. Now, I would argue here that God prospers the work of our hands. And I've said this before in this last 6 months, and I'll say it again. I have continued to pray for the families of our church that the Lord would prosper the work of your hands. Even before we came to this text, I've fallen under the conviction that God prospers his people. Now, we've talked about blessings being the conduit by which God's goodness flows through us to other people. We get a residual benefit, but blessing is really intended for other people. But prosperity is something different. Prosperity is one where your work is prospered, your family is prospered, your business is prospered, your bank account is prospered. Your children and how they behave and grow up and the values that they have is prospered. Your influence with your family and your coworkers and your neighbors and the soccer league and everywhere you go is prospered. It's increased. It's made better. You have a benefit, a direct benefit from God based on the fact that you're engaged in the work of your hands. And so in your business, I think God prospers a business for those who love him and are committed to following his word. Their professional pursuits, their work, their family, every area of life. As we read this text, there is no area of life left out. But you have to be engaged in the work that God has set before you in that place of work, in your family, in your professional life, at the gas station, the grocery store, the soccer league, among your neighbors, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Christ is first on your lips, and his work is first in your mind. And I believe, as he said, and all these other things will be added unto you. Now, if you think I'm sounding like a prosperity preacher, I'm sorry. But that's what it says. And I think in our reformedness, at times we go, oh, can't do that. No. And we miss out. And we pray for God's blessing, but we forget we got to be at work. John Gill put it this way. He said, by preserving the corn from being devoured by vermin and the casks of wine and oil from bursting and running out, and in all that they set their hand unto, in all their manufactures, occupations, and trades in which they were employed. You see, it wasn't a matter that they just let go and let God. They didn't just sit on the couch and let God do everything. They didn't sit around wondering, what would Jesus do? They know what Jesus did, and they got busy doing it. Right? I'm contextualizing a bit. You got to be busy. Now, we're not busy for busyness' sake. Don't misunderstand me. But I think it is time for the church to get up and get going. And we got to engage in the fight. Here's one for you. God simply doesn't rule over the nation, but grants freedom through the administration of civil government. There's a good one for our day and time, don't you think? Listen to what God says in the back half of verse 8. And he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Now, that's covenantal language, right? And as they're going into the nation of Israel, we kind of overlook this sometimes. As they're going into the nation of Israel, they're going in by tribes, right? God had already divided them up into the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, or 12 sons of Israel, became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so there were 12 divisions of the people within the nation. And there were some that did this, and there were some that did that, and there were some that were priests, and there were some that were craftsmen, and there were some that were herdsmen, and there were some that were farmers, and some that were bakers, and some that were candlestick makers, right? And every tribe had a job. And then within that tribe, as Moses found out, there were leaders within that tribe, civil leaders, right? You remember Moses is trying to adjudicate all the cases, and his pagan father-in-law, Jethro, said, Moses, you're going to drive yourself crazy, son. You better get some help. Good advice, don't you think? The Bible seems to think so. And so Moses went, and he got the heads over the clans and the heads over the tribes and the heads over hundreds and thousands, hundreds and tens, and he instituted a structure by which, now stay with me here, he instituted a structure by which cases were adjudicated. That means if somebody had a complaint, they went to one of the heads and they got their case resolved. Who's in the right? Who's in the wrong? What recompense needs to be meted out? Right? Met out. Sorry. Y'all follow me? What does that sound like to you? Well, let me help you. That sounds like civil government to me. Right? And so in this statement that God makes here in the back half of verse 8, I will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, what he's saying is, I will bless your civil government. I will bless the people with peace because the laws are being followed. Remember, if you follow my laws, if you do what I tell you, if you walk in the statutes, if you do all the things that I set before you, then there will be peace in the land. Doesn't mean that there won't be squabbles. Doesn't mean there won't be, you know, somebody who moves a boundary marker like we saw. That's bad. Can't do that. There's not people who won't steal or kill. There's going to be those people, right? But those cases are adjudicated. What is fair? What is right? What is good is brought to bear. There is a punishment met out for the transgressor, and there is recompense for those who have been wronged. It's that God says, look, in civil government, that will be what happens if you follow my words. But it took somebody being active. It took somebody hearing the case, right? Now think with me for just a minute. We know from the account with Moses that what Jethro told him is that really what you ought to have is you have a kind of a basic level where you have a leader maybe over 10 families, let's just say. And so there's somebody that 10 families go and, you know, they're asking questions and getting counsel, and if something happens, then he kind of judges between maybe two families within his jurisdiction. If they don't like it, then they can go up to the next level. They can go to the one that's over 100 families. But the one who is over 100 families is going to want to know what the one over 10 families did before that case came to him. And if he hadn't done anything, I'm not hearing the case. You go back and you start at square one. And you go right up the chain from 10 to 100 to 1,000. There's an appeal process. Imagine that, an appeal court. But they want to know what has been done prior to that case coming up the chain of command. And if it wasn't done according to the word, well, there's your problem right there. Go do it according to the word. Or if you hadn't done anything, that's the problem. Go do something. Don't bring it to me for me to fix if you're not willing to fix it yourself. And the idea is that even in that process, in the matters of the administration of civil government, they were required to be involved at what we might call a grassroots level. And I think we would all agree that a lot of the problems that we have in our forms of governance right now are because Christians have refused to be involved in the administration of civil government. We have some pretty well-known names saying, I'm not going to be engaged in my constitutionally protected right to do this, that, or the other in civil government. I think they're in error. Now, that's a pretty audacious statement for a little preacher like me in a no-name place like Grace Covenant Baptist Church in Westboro, Louisiana, to say some of that of some people who are known worldwide. I think they're in error. And they're leading others to be in error. They're leading the church to be in error, to not be engaged in the administration of civil government in just very simple ways. Now, I'm not saying that you ought to be a lobbyist or something like that, but there are things that we can do and we should do and we ought to do. And if we're all doing those things, if we're all living according to what God has said, then I think according to this text, God says, I will bless that. Why can't we get back to being the Christian nation that we all like to say we are? And don't think that it's just going to come as some sort of macro movement in Washington, D.C. Don't think that the halls of justice in Baton Rouge are going to mysteriously, supernaturally, by some special movement of the Holy Spirit, all of the legislators in Baton Rouge are going to somehow become Christian and straighten up and fly right. They might. We pray that they would. But God says, I bless you in a much more basic level than that. We're not just letting God do the work. God is doing the work through us. So shouldn't we begin to hold our leaders accountable? Shouldn't we begin to live in a way that would be a good example of what it means to live with responsibility and uprightness, what is right, what is good, and what is holy? Right? And then lastly here, God doesn't simply make us holy by supernatural means. That's kind of how we like to think about it sometimes. Let me just prove it to you. If I told you today all you had to do was say this one prayer, I'll write it down on a card for you. All you got to do is say this prayer every day. When you get up in the morning, take 30 seconds, say this prayer. You'd be holy. How many of y'all would actually do that? I would. Who wouldn't? That's a holiness pill. Right? Now look, some of y'all are taking too many pills as it is, so you don't need another one. But that's a holiness pill. Do this one little thing, like that commercial. Y'all see that commercial? Eat one little thing of broccoli. One. Do a push-up. One. Right? Y'all seen that commercial? Why is that commercial even attractive to us? Because that's how we think. And holiness is no different. God doesn't give you a holiness pill. God does not make us holy by supernatural pills. But he conforms us to the image of Christ when we live like he does. I so appreciated what Rudy said earlier today in that Jesus didn't really criticize the Romans much. Right? I don't think he saw the Romans as being the real problem. I think Jesus would agree that they were pagan and lost and that they were headed to hell. And I think in certain respect he was concerned about them because he interacted with the Romans at different times. But most of Jesus' interaction was with the religious leaders. Right? And he was walking, being an example of light to them. He was talking, sharing with them the truth of the gospel. And he was busy in the lives of people every day. Every day. Even in those portions of the gospel when his public ministry kind of waned, right? Y'all, I said this to somebody this week and they kind of looked at me like, what? Did you know that in the gospels, the first half of the gospels, generally speaking, Jesus is engaged in public ministry with people out there? But in all of the Gospels, about halfway through, Jesus quits engaging with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He quits engaging with the lawyers. He quits engaging with the people, and he reserves his attention exclusively for the disciples. And he furthers his teaching with them. All right? I got that. But whether he's in public or whether he's with his disciples, every day Jesus spent teaching people how to be more like him. Every day. Can we say that about ourselves? That every day we're learning what it means to be more like Jesus, and every day we're teaching others to be more like Jesus. Can we say that? And I don't mean most days. Jesus didn't do this most days. Jesus didn't do his ministry Monday through Friday and then sit in the deer stand on Saturday and act like a heathen. He didn't. Every day, every moment of every day, was devoted to teaching people how to be like him. And that's how God makes us holy. That's what God does in our lives. As we're engaged in the battle, as we're engaged in the fight, as we're working with our hands in our business and in our livelihoods, as we're engaged in the civil administration of our government. God uses those avenues of life to conform us to the image of Christ day by day. The Lord will establish you as His people, holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. Nowhere in Scripture does God say, I'm going to make you instantaneously holy. Nowhere. God says, walk with me. Talk with me. Along life's narrow way. Right? John chapter 17, verses 15 to 18, the Lord Jesus Himself put it this way. He said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have now sent them into the world. There's no medevac there, sorry. Right? The choppers are not coming. They haven't been sent, nor will they ever be sent. We got to triage the wounded. We got to bind up the broken. We got to help the weak. We got to take care of those who have been injured. But we all stay in the fight. But God, however, promises that He will grow His people in prosperity through their interactions in the world. It's not about escaping or avoiding all sources of pain. It's about being prospered through those painful interactions. Verse 10. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. You see, we're called to confront worldly thinking by the Word of God. We're not called to confront worldly thinking with our own opinions. My personal opinion is not any more valid than yours. How I see things is not any more important or beneficial than how you see it. But the Word of God is. The Word of God is more authoritative than my opinion, and the Word of God is more beneficial than how I see it. And if we have a disagreement on something related to the Word of God, then we got to both bring ourselves into line with that. Right? And we understand that as a principle, as a concept among Reformed folks. Absolutely, we understand that. But did you know that we're called to confront the world and confront worldly thinking within our own lives and hearts and minds, within our families, within our church family, and within the world at large? We're called to confront worldly thinking with or by the Word of God. And so that begins with me. Can we all agree to take an inventory? Right? We're coming down to the end of the year. If you own a business, you know, here in the great state of Louisiana, you got to take an inventory. Because you got to pay taxes on it. I guess they're still doing that. I can't imagine that they wouldn't. And so what do? Well, you just lower your inventory, right? But can we take an inventory of ourselves? Can we agree to do that? Here's the inventory. Where am I out of step with the Word of God? Where am I out of step? Oh, Brother Rusty, I got this one down. Hey, I can answer this question. This is a good one. I'm all right. I'm good. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I go to church almost every Sunday. I certainly don't have any idols at my house. Right? God's my God. I love Him. Love my mom and dad. Right? I'm good. Okay. I'm glad you think so. May I remind us all that let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. It is not in the outward doing of things, it's in the inward heart of things, really. That's what Jesus said. That's what we're going through with Sermon on the Mount. We've got to be careful. Let's take an inventory of where I'm out of step with the Word of God. Let's take an inventory of my life. Is my family life conformed to the image of Christ? Dads, am I leading my family as Christ would have me lead my family? Moms, am I supporting my husband as Christ would have me support him? Not begrudgingly, and well, yeah, I guess so. He's the federal head, so I got to... No, willfully, lovingly. And not with a I told you so when he screws up, but helping him not screw up the first time. Right? Oh, by the way, guys, if she's trying to help you not screw up, we need to take that too. Don't tell me, woman, I know what I'm doing. That's not the right answer. Kids, are we obeying our parents? This is right. Yes. Are we dealing with others in the workplace in a way that is in conformance with Christ? Are we dealing with others? Are we administering our personal affairs in a way that's in accordance with Christ? Follow what I'm saying? Now, I don't have time to go into this, but this is a hallmark of Reformed thought. Had yet another conversation this week with somebody about Reformed thought, in which I said Reformed thought touches everything. Reformation touches everything, or it's not Reformation. It's not just about how we worship together here at church. It's not just about how we pray together. It's not just about expository preaching. It's not about, you know, the fact that I look a certain way, act a certain way on Sunday at church. Reformation touches everything. Okay? Can we do an inventory where we're asking ourselves, am I really conforming my life to Christ, or is there some worldly thinking in there somewhere that needs to be rooted out? Okay? Because we're called to do that. We're called to confront worldly thinking. Well, what do we do? How do we do that? Well, we're called to confront worldly prosperity. Now, we're talking about prosperity today, and God says, I will prosper you. And there is a worldly view of prosperity. And it's the thing that I think in a lot of ways that we're shying away from. You know, those prosperity preachers, that prosperity gospel, the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it kind of stuff, right? That's not biblical prosperity. That's man-made prosperity. Both deal in the same medium. The Bible deals with real finances in people's lives, bank accounts and that sort of thing. The Bible deals with children being good children, not being heathens, but growing up in Christ, those kinds of things. And worldly prosperity deals with your bank account being enriched and your children being enriched and your prosperity, your influence being enriched. But the Bible says that if you'll follow God, He'll take care of it. Worldly prosperity says you got to work for it yourself, and it's a sign that you've really done a good job. Even within theological circles, the name it, claim it, blab it, grab it group, what they're saying is if you have enough faith and you're doing everything that God wants you to do, then you are being prospered as proof that you're doing a good job. Biblical prosperity says you can't do a good job, don't even try. Right? You get out there and do your best, and God's going to take care of the rest. Right? In verse 11, it says, the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. Now, I invite y'all to go do some Hebrew studies and look it up, but I can tell you real quick what it means. It means you're going to increase. All right, so let me just be clear. That means financially, you're enriched. It means influence. You gain influence. It means in terms of notoriety that you're grown in that. Now, again, this is not worldliness. Don't expect Nike to call you to do a commercial. It probably ain't going to happen. But in the circles in which you move and the people that you have influence over and the areas in which God has placed you, He's going to make you successful. He's going to prosper you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity and the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. That's all material blessing, material prosperity. But we're also called to confront worldly values. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give you the rain in your land in its season, and to bless you in all the work of your hands. What makes the grass? No, I can't say that because I know what your answer would be. What makes plants grow? You told me about something once upon a time. So,
water.
Sun? Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So, who's Lord of the sun? God is. Who's Lord of the rain? Who's Lord of the rings? God. Okay. God makes the sun rise. God makes the rains fall. We might plow, we might plant, we might hoe, we might tend, but who brings the growth? God. You see, worldly values go like this. I made that plant grow. I made my bank account fat. It was my intuition in playing the market. I got in at a really good level. I kind of moved some stuff around. I saw this was coming. I subscribed to this podcast. I've got this software that I use, but really at the end of the day, I've got the money I've got because I'm very shrewd in what I'm doing. That's different than saying, look, God's blessed me. I've got some material wealth and I've got it to bless other people and he's prospered me, but it was all God. Yeah, I use a software that you use. Sure I do. Who wouldn't? But who put me in a position to even know how to use that software, that trading software? Who even gave me my first investment? If I didn't have money to it, did you know that? That if you have no money, they won't let you invest. Did y'all know that? The commercials don't necessarily say that, but you got to have some money to invest, right? Well, where'd that money come from? God. You see, it's a different in values. We're called to confront worldly values. I have what I have, whatever it may be, because that's what God has given to me. You see, the Popeye theory doesn't work. I am what I am, and that's all that I am. Well, who made you who you are? And that's not all that I am. Did you know where I am today is not where God wants me to be? That he's growing me? That he's confronting me? That he's disciplining me? Ooh, we don't like that word. Discipline hurts. Doesn't it? Can I get an amen? But it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. As parents, why do we discipline our children? Is it just, yeah, we love them. And it's not just because it's fun. Ooh, discipline my kids, that's fun. Let me tell you what, kids, let me let you in on a little secret. Parents don't like it. I would rather do anything. I'd rather have a root canal than discipline my son. But it's necessary because we want you to be better. Y'all listening to me? Okay. We want you to be better. We don't accept bad behavior because we know you're capable of good behavior. If you're not capable of good behavior in some area of life, does mom and dad discipline you? No. They teach you. If you don't know that setting the cat's tail on fire is a bad thing to do, you're probably not going to get disciplined. You're going to get taught, and then once they teach you, the next time you do it, then you get disciplined. Right? And by the way, setting the cat's tail on fire is not a good thing. Right? Maybe. You see, we have to confront worldly values. God has made us and is making us and continues to make us and will continue to make us until the day we stand before him better than what we are now. And anything I have, everything that I have, anything that I can be, anything that I will be, God does it. Does that mean I just sit back and let God do it? No, we've already said God does this as we're engaged in the world through our interactions in the world. I learn how to be gentle by not being gentle with gentle people, right? And then I feel really bad about that. Or I learn to be gentle by God mixing me up with some people who are not very gentle. And then I go, ooh, goodness, I don't want to be like that. See how that works? We're also called to confront worldly affluence. Now, I don't have time to go through all the details of the back half of verse 12, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. We've covered that actually in another message elsewhere. I don't know if y'all remember that or not. We covered what it means to not be a borrower. You know, I think financially sometimes we don't want to wait on God. Right? We, kind of like Abraham, we figure we can get it done a little quicker, a little better if we kind of do this. Right? Now look, I got this, and I said it last time, I'll say it now. There are times when we have to. Right? But I would ask us to use borrowing as the last resort. Right? We have to confront worldly views of affluence. You see, it's not about just the one who dies with the most gold wins, right? It's not about how many marbles you've got in your jar. It's about honoring God with what you do have, right? If we're honoring God in every area of our life, if we're honoring God with our finances, now, here's where I would just mention, if we're tithing as we ought, which is what God tells us that we need to do, if we are using what we have for the benefit of others, maybe it's our children, maybe it's our family, maybe it's our neighbors, maybe it's employees, if we're honoring God in that way, then I think God tells us, I believe that God tells us that He will prosper us in such a way that perhaps we can even do more. But as we've looked at this text, so that others can see there's something different about me in the administration of my finances. How many of y'all have ever heard of a fellow by the name of Dave Ramsey? A lot of us have. Does a lot of great work. If you want to know how to manage finances, I think that's a really good place to go. Why is it that we've heard of Dave Ramsey? Is he anything special? Is he a Princeton-trained economist? Not a chance. He's not an Ivy League guy. He's not even really academic. Now, he's educated. But he's just determined to honor God with all of his dollars and cents. And to help others do the same. I was speaking to my nephew this week. He's in finance, studying finance. And he said something to me. He said, you know, I want to do this so I can help other people. He said, you know, people just don't know how to manage their money. If they would just be conservative and do this and do that, do the other. I said, you sound like Dave Ramsey. He goes, yeah. Yeah. I said, well, that's good because Dave Ramsey's doing it to help other people. And look, God is blessing Dave Ramsey. He is. Said he would. But Dave Ramsey is trying to help others, lead others into that same blessing by putting into practice biblical principles related to money. See, we're called to confront worldly views of affluence and worldly affluence. We're called to be a Dave Ramsey in a sense. We're called to be engaged in that battle. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. This is not just about affluence, it's about all the ones that we've just got through talking about. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, did you hear what Paul just said? In everything you do, let your manner of life, how you live, how you think, how you move, the decisions you make, what you do, what you don't do, let all of that be worthy of the gospel. Let that manner of life be so outward as you are living among your friends and your family and everybody else that whether people are next to you or they're far away. They hear of what's going on in your life. And I love this part, that you're not afraid. You don't have to be afraid. Not frightened by anything. Not frightened in any way by those who stand against you. Why is it that I'm not frightened in this area? Let's just talk about money. Why is it that I'm not frightened in the area of money? Because I'm striving to be obedient to what God has set before me, and God says, I will prosper you. Now, if I'm not necessarily being prospered in affluence right now, don't buy the lie and think that you just don't have enough faith. How about we investigate to see what we're not doing, where we're not living godly, where we're not following the commandments, where, as we'll see in a minute, we've gone to the left or to the right. Right? Yeah, the problem's with me, but it's not my faith. It's my behavior. Let's see what's out of line there. And then we're called to be an example of a more excellent way. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 28:13, the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. Being careful to do them. It's a more excellent way. Really, the truth of the matter is, if the world wants to know what a successful marriage looks like, they ought to look to Christians. If people want to know what a successful business model looks like, they ought to look to Christians. If you want to know what it means to educate children, they ought to look to Christians. We ought to be the better way, the more excellent way. The world ought to say, I'm not sure what they're doing, but I want some of that. And see, if they may want it just to get the material benefit, but it would be an opportunity for us to speak the gospel. Right? Jameson Faust and Brown put it this way, says, a form of expression indicating the possession of independent power, great dignity, and the acknowledgement of excellence. That last little phrase, the acknowledgement of excellence. Can we honestly say that church is done with excellence? Can we honestly say that? I mean, even among ourselves, can we say that church, how we do church, is done with excellence? I mean, I think we do a lot of things with excellence, but there's other things that we could do better. Right? That the world would see and understand that we live under the protection and the guidance and the strength of God. Paul said it this way, it's the text in 1 Corinthians 12, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. And so we follow through with this, that we must trust God to preserve and prosper, not evacuate his people from the world. Deuteronomy 28:14, and if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. Why did he say that last little phrase, to serve other gods? Well, it's because they were going into the promised land. They were going into hostile territory. They were going to be mixing it up with all the people in the land. And when they get there, they're going to be people who are going to look prosperous. They're going to look powerful. They're going to look affluent. They're going to look like they've got influence. And instead of the church holding to their moorings and having the world look at them and go, dude, y'all are doing it way better than we are. Let's see what they're doing. Instead of doing that, what Israel was on the verge of doing, what we as the church have been doing, is looking at the world and going, dude, you packed out like 50,000 people in that stadium. How'd you do it? Oh, well, we got smoke machines and lights and we give away gifts and, you know, right. Look, we can pack the church. That's easy. I can fill this room. Did you know that? I can fill the space right next to us to overflowing with them packed around the corner, standing in line to get in. I can offer free beer and pizza. It'll be packed. I promise you. Does that honor God? No. No. We have to trust God to preserve and prosper us, not evacuate us out of the fight, but that we maintain the fight. I came across this interesting article. It was in the London Telegraph. Apparently, it was part of a court proceeding between a husband and a wife, right? So apparently, this was not a joke. It was real. The judge asked, "Do you mean to say that such a physical wreck as this man here gave you that black eye?" "Sure, Your Honor, he wasn't a physical wreck till after he gave me the black eye," replied the complaining wife. Does it have bearing on our time today? Yeah, probably not, but it was funny. She was willing to stand up to him. We need to be willing to stand up to the world. I think sometimes we're intimidated by the world, but we got to be engaged in the fight. And as Ryle said, and I'll just say it quickly, let's not be satisfied with ourselves until this is the case. Let us not be satisfied until in Christ this is a reality in our life. Amen. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that you would help us to engage in the fight. Oh, Father, we thank you for the peace that you give. Absolutely, we thank you. But I fear that we've been lulled to sleep by the peace that we've enjoyed for so long. And Lord, I fear that that peacefulness is on the verge of being removed. And so, Father, you've equipped us, you've strengthened us, you've called us. Help us, Father, to be engaged in that call. Trusting you that you won't evacuate us, but that you will prosper us through the fight, that we might be seen by the rest of the world as those who are under your protection and your care. Oh, Father, move on us in these ways, that we might be salt and light in this world, and that we might lead others to love you as you have loved us. We thank you, Father. We praise you and continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our worship to a conclusion today, we enter into the last portion of our worship today as we come to the Lord's table. And where the Lord's table intersects, the message that we've heard today is that the disciples that were at the Lord's table were about to enter into a phase of their life that they'd never been in before. And they were being called to engage in a fight that prior to that point in time they were being trained for, but hadn't really, really been called into it. But they're fixing to get called into it because Christ was fixing to be gone and fixing to be up to them.